The proclamation of God's word coming from Joshua 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to fight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you."
Well, good morning. My name is David Grundyke. I am the assistant pastor at Tyrone Covenant Presbyterian Church in Fenton, Michigan. An assistant pastor is kind of code for youth pastor, so that is essentially what I do. So I'm glad to be back with you all. Again, I've had the privilege of being here a couple times now in the last few months. And also, our churches partner quite a bit in youth ministry endeavors, so I actually recognize a lot of youth ministry faces here more than adults. But it is good to be back here with the entire church. It is hard for me not to get up here and pray before I preach. So if you would, for my sake, for all of our sakes, let's pray one more time before we come to God's word. Almighty King, we do pray that you would come now and rule and reign over us. We pray, incarnate word, that you would speak to us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, Holy Comforter, that you would do the many different things that you do for us. Even as we sang, we pray that you would give grace to weary hearts here in the congregation this morning. If there are those who are backslidden and wandering, we pray that you would convict them and bring them back. And we pray that you would be the fountain of all of our hope and our great assurance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Joshua 23 this morning is really a major case of deja vu. We had our church this weekend had our men's retreat, and so I was driving Friday afternoon to the other side of the state in Holland, and I was driving with one of our elders who, For his job, he drives all over the states. He goes a bunch of different places to different factories and different companies. And we were passing these places, you know, a half hour north of Grand Rapids, middle of nowhere, small towns. He's like, oh, I recognize that gas station. I know that convenience store. Oh, I've seen that plastics company before. And I'm from the west side of the state. And in my head, I'm like, you know the Speedway? How do you know the Speedway? But it was major deja vu for him as he's just driving past all these towns that he's been to before and remembering. And when we read Joshua 23 this morning, we're actually meant to sort of think, oh, hang on a minute, I've seen this before. I've heard this message before. It's really a mirror image of the speech and the charge that God gave to Joshua himself in Joshua chapter 1. So right after the death of Moses, and as they were transitioning to a new leader to take them into Canaan, God gave this same charge to Joshua. And now as Joshua, we read in those first few verses, is nearing the end of his days, he is passing the torch to the next generation of leaders. And he gives them the same speech, same charge. Joshua 23 is actually a bit of a time jump in this book. And you will have noticed, hopefully, that your church has skipped a few chapters. You did not go into a coma and just miss a couple of months of preaching. No, I believe you guys have skipped from Joshua 10 all the way here to Joshua 23. Possibly about 25 to 30 years or so have passed. And that's important. Israel is pretty firmly planted in the land now. They have built their homes, they have planted their crops, they have had babies, and probably their babies have started to have babies. It's a pretty significant time jump forward. But now, as Joshua nears the end of his days, he has to go through what every great country has to go through when they lose presidents, what every great sports team has to go through when they lose a star, what every church has to go through when they lose a pastor. They ask the question, well, what's next? What happens next? How are we going to survive? How are we going to keep going? God's solution is to give them, actually not another Joshua, but God's ingenious solution to the problem of losing Joshua is to make the entire nation a people of Joshua's. Hence the parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 23. He really wants to make the entirety of the nation a bunch of Joshua's. It starts with the leaders, though. If you notice in the first verse 2, he summons the elders, the heads, the judges, the officials. And so particularly there is a charge to leaders here, and I think that will actually kind of set this apart from chapter 24 when you hear that sermon. It's very, very similar, a similar theme, but 23 is given particularly to the leaders. And yet, I think we can broaden this out. Pastors, elders, deacons, small group leaders. Pastor Matt mentioned the leadership and discipleship training, if you were going through that. And just from in general, generation to generation to generation, baby boomers all the way down to Gen Z, parents training their children, grandparents training their grandchildren. He wants Joshuas who can make other Joshuas. And so what does that take? What does it take to raise a nation, a church full of Joshuas, men and women and children who are all going to be faithful to the Lord? And what's going to cause a church to last generation upon generation upon generation? There are a few different ways you could outline this passage, but we're going to do it like this. Number one, what do you need for your church to last from generation to generation? Number one, remember what God has done. Number two, do what we're supposed to do. And number three, fear what God might do. So those are the three ways we're going to look at this text this morning. The first one, remember what God has done, comes particularly in verses 1 through 5, the first parts. It's really woven sort of all the way throughout, but it's really kind of hit hard at the very beginning of Joshua's sermon. Joshua's rehashing all of these good things that God has done for his people over the years. There's one really, really key phrase, though. You find it in verse 3. It actually gets repeated again in verse 10. But in verse 3, it says at the very end, "For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." This is going to sound a little bit pedantic, I will admit, but there's actually a very interesting pattern in the Old Testament leading up to this point where this phrase, "the Lord has fought for you," comes in pairs. It happens here in Joshua 23, verse 3 and then verse 10, "the Lord has fought for you, the Lord fights for you." The first was in Exodus chapter 14. Twice in that chapter, when Israel has their backs against the wall of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army is bearing down on them. The Lord, through Moses, reassures them, "You won't have to do a thing here. The Lord is going to fight for you." And that's exactly what he does. He gets them through the Red Sea unharmed. And then the next time this pops up is actually in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Deuteronomy chapter 3, which is Moses' big last sermon before coming into Canaan, where he both kind of looks back at Egypt, says, "Do you remember how the Lord fought for you?" He's going to do the exact same thing again as you go past the Jordan River and as you come into this country. And then it popped up again in Joshua chapter 10. Twice, as Joshua had begun sort of this marching conquest through the land and taking it over. And so that really kind of kicks off this whole ginormous middle section that is not a terribly interesting read in Joshua, but it is really, really, really important. Chapters 10, 11, 12, all the way up through 21. Very, very important, because Joshua is showing them, as he says at the end of his sermon here, with this kind of verbal cues, that God has brought all of his promises to pass. He's done everything that he's laid out for you for hundreds and thousands of years. As he's been promising his people, everything has come to pass. He's consistently fought for you. He's told you he's going to fight for you, and then he did fight for you. It's all part of God keeping his promises from Genesis and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way through Deuteronomy and all the way into Joshua so far. It's really this entire huge middle section of Joshua. It's not just a history lesson. It's not just so that the civil leaders can draw maps. It's not just so that they can settle land disputes. But the reason that all these cities, all these conquests, all these territories are outlined in so much detail is to show God's faithfulness. It's to show that he's faithful to his promises. There's really one word that sums it up very, very well in this chapter. It's in verse 1. It's the word rest. God has finally given rest to his people. The war is over. You don't have to worry about your enemies anymore. You don't have to look over your shoulder. You don't have to worry about a twig snapping and being anxious and being afraid of what might happen. You're here. You're in the land. You're eating the honey. You're drinking the milk. And what's interesting, it's different between chapters 23 and 24. They kind of differ on this point too, because Joshua, when he's charging the elders and the leaders, specifically what he says is, "You have seen this all with your eyes." This isn't something that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation. You're not reading it out of a textbook. No, you've seen it with your eyes. You were the ones there on the front lines. You were the ones holding the swords. You saw the battle, the army of 10,000 drive off a nation of 100,000. It's very, very different to see these things with your eyes than to just be told about them. So just a little bit of an example. I did my seminary training in Mississippi. And one very interesting thing about the South, especially the farther you get to the Gulf Coast, you just get worse and worse storms in Mississippi. I've experienced the worst thunderstorms in Mississippi than I've ever have living in Michigan. Of course, they get the hurricanes too, which we don't get in Michigan. But another interesting thing is that it just seemed like anybody who had grown up in Mississippi that I met, they always seemed to mark time by before and after Hurricane Katrina. I just found that really, really interesting. And I can see the pictures, I can see the videos, I can hear the testimony of people whose houses were wiped out or who had to move to a different state. That's very, very different than the other experience I had, white-knuckle driving through a wall of rain with tornado sirens going off all around me, trying to get home as fast as I can, hoping that a tree doesn't fall on the road and I don't see it and crash into it. It's very, very different. Both horrific events, but there's one that I felt, and there's one that I've only heard about. And so he's saying to these elders, these leaders of Israel, listen, you remember the white-knuckling. You remember the adrenaline. You remember the rush that you had. You remember the greatness of God. You've seen it with your eyes. You've felt it. You've experienced it. And this is sort of a theme we're going to come back to in a minute, but really the most direct application for us with this section of Joshua's sermon is to remember the rest that we have each been given in Christ. And again, I'll explain that more in just a minute, but it's to remember the thrill. Remember the excitement. Remember the relief. That first time you either heard about it or the first time you really understood the guilt of your sin, the shame of your polluted, corrupted nature, the wrath of God being taken away by Jesus Christ. You need to experience that firsthand. That is not an experience you can be told about by other people and be saved. You need to know it. You need to feel it. You need to be a first-hand witness to Christ's salvation and the rest and the freedom available in him. So even before we move on to the rest of this chapter, it's worth asking, have you seen it? Have you felt it? Have you experienced it? Do you know what it's like to have the burden lifted off your shoulders, to have the fear taken away, to have joy, to have peace, to have assurance? You can kind of take it a step further, too. Have you seen him fight for your church over, 15, 20 years? New City's been around, something like that. Have you seen him provide? Have you seen him get you through hard times? Hopefully the answer is yes. And that has to be just an indispensable part of your message as you look to the next generation. And the next era, he has taken away sin and death and hell. He has fought for you for years upon years. That's an indispensable part of our testimony. So first, Joshua charges them to remember what God has done. But secondly, he charges them to do what they're supposed to do. Do what we're supposed to do. And this is really from verses 6 to 13. This is the biggest section. This is also really the central section, the central point of Joshua's charge to the next generation. It's interesting to see that sort of all throughout this book, God has been fighting for his people. He's been working with them. He's sort of been walking alongside them. But more than that, he's kind of been dragging them along, so to speak. He's been pulling them along in the fights, in the battles, in the war. And now he kind of stops and he says, listen, now the impetus is on you. Now, I've given you all these good promises, so what are you going to do with them? And so in these verses, it kind of comes across a bunch of different ways. He says, positively speaking, in these verses, in verse 6, he says to be strong, to keep the law of Moses. In verse 8, he says, cling to the Lord your God. In verse 11, he says, this is just a great turn of phrase here, but to be careful to love the Lord. You kind of flip it around on the other side of the coin. Negatively, he says, do not turn aside from the law of Moses to the right hand or to the left. Verse 7, he says, do not mix with the nations around you. Do not mention the names of or bow down to their gods. Verse 12, do not cling to these peoples or marry with them. And some of those we can understand, but there's this, you know, kind of bizarre prohibition against marrying the people in Canaan. It's actually really important because if they did, if they were to mix with the nations around them, they'd be very, very susceptible to wanting to take their gods too. It's just kind of the principle of those that you hang around, you start to become like. The more time you spend around someone or people, the more you become like them. And so, kind of a silly example, I am a graduate of Michigan State University. I moved to East Lansing as a massive University of Michigan fan. There's really no reason why I went to Michigan State, other than I had some friends going there. But it took 4 years. I eventually came around to becoming a big Spartan fan. And really, I got football season tickets as a student my senior year. That happened to be the year Michigan State won the Rose Bowl. And, you know, just kind of being around the atmosphere, being around the cheering, being around the other students, being around the excitement, it just pushed me to finally make the conversion, to become a Spartan fan. Yeah, that's kind of a silly example, but you see this with lots of people in the church. If you get married, you start to kind of sound like your spouse. You start to use the phrases your spouse uses. Maybe start to even coordinate your dress a little bit. The friends that you hang around, and being in youth ministry, it's easy to see this, especially with youth and high schoolers, but it happens with adults as well. The friends that you hang around start to influence you. You pick up their mannerisms. Certain ways that you speak, phrases that you use, habits that you pick up, hobbies that you take part in, you just start to be influenced by them. So Joshua's, you know, this is not a case of, you know, kind of put your head down, Israel, don't make eye contact with those sinners over there, don't talk to them because they might do something bad. But it's just simply asking the question, who is influencing you? Who is shaping you? Who are you imitating? Who do you look up to? Who are those people around you that are transforming you? And that is actually a very, very urgent and pressing question. Because now let's come back to this idea of rest. Whenever God gives his people rest or freedom in the Bible, it's not the end of the story. Salvation and belief in God and redemption is not actually a period on your life. It's a comma. So there's this fascinating motif as I was kind of studying this passage that I read about sort of unfolds in the Old Testament where God does something with water and dry land appears and he puts his people there. And so you see it in the Garden of Eden, the creation week. You see God split the waters above and the waters below and he creates dry land and he puts Adam there, Adam and Eve. He does this with Noah. After the flood, the water starts to recede, dry land appears, and Noah gets placed in this land, and he's given rest. In fact, Noah's name actually means rest. You see this with the Red Sea, of course, and escaping Egypt. Parting the Red Sea and being freed from the Egyptian army, and of course with the Jordan River and coming into Canaan now. And every single time that God gives his people some sort of freedom and rest, he tells them to use that rest to worship him and to serve him and to obey him. So Adam and Eve get planted in the Garden of Eden. They have the most perfect rest that humanity could imagine until heaven. And they're told, do not eat of this tree. Do not rebel against me. Obey me. Going through the Red Sea, they get rescued from the Egyptian army, and then what happens? They get marched up to Mount Sinai, and they get given the Ten Commandments. And they're given the Mosaic Law. They're said, now follow me in this way. And now here with Joshua's charge. He says, you have been given this rest and this freedom, but you're not meant to use that freedom to just go out and do whatever you want. This is something that I was listening to a sermon a couple weeks ago, and this came up in the sermon. Freedom is not getting to do whatever you want, according to the Bible, but freedom is having your chains broken. Freedom is having the burden lifted off your shoulders, the weight taken off, so that you can live for God. This happened at our men's retreat this weekend. This was just ridiculous. The west side of the state was freezing and incredible, like 40-mile-an-hour winds, and it was snowing. We were right on Lake Michigan. A bunch of students decided to jump into the lake and come out and run back to their cabins. And I thought they were joking when they were talking about it. I thought, if you guys do that, you're going to turn, like a cartoon, you're going to turn into an ice cube. And if I did that, I'd probably die. But imagine trying to swim the lake, or just swim a lap in a pool, head to toe in winter gear. Like, you're going to go out skiing or snowboarding, and you just decide to swim a lap in the pool. Like, how difficult would that be? You'd sink immediately. You can't do it. Or like carrying just a massive hiking backpack on your shoulders while you're making a long trek. Rest and freedom is the privilege and the joy of taking off that backpack and being able to lay it down and say, I can finish this march now. I can finish it. I'm not weighed down anymore. It'd be the privilege of putting on a scuba suit instead of a winter jacket and snow pants while you're swimming. And so for Israel, to be given rest is the privilege and the joy of not being assaulted by their enemies anymore. They get a chance to take a breath, to build their temple, to come together on the day of worship, and not have to look over their shoulder and think, all right, who's coming to get us? Actually, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah, after the exile and after Israel gets brought back to the land, that's actually what they have to do. They're rebuilding their city. They're rebuilding everything about Jerusalem, but they've also got a sword on their hips, and they're looking out for the people around them to see when an army is going to come marching up and attack them. And they don't have to. We don't have to. Now, this is something that I think, actually, I had just a member of our church kind of bring this up to me the other day. I think this is something that a lot of the American church and American Christians tend to miss out on, is that salvation is not just a big sort of, I believe in Christ, and I've got my fire insurance, and I'm not going to hell, period, end of sentence. No, it's a comma. Life keeps going. We're freed from our guilt. We're freed from the burden of keeping the law. We're freed from having to obey perfectly to earn God's pleasure and his favor. Right? This is why we come to church every Sunday. This is why we read the Bible, is to remind ourselves that you don't have to keep the law in order for God to love you. You're not having to, you know, earn his smile. But now that we've been shown that love and that mercy and that grace, we're meant to use it to glorify God and to love other people, to serve God's interests, to serve other people's interests, and to do his will. One commentator said this: triumph should lead to commitment, not complacency. I think that's a lot of what happens generally in the American church. The triumph leads to complacency. And commitment's just a great word to sum up what God is really asking here of his people. He says, I have loved you. I have kept all of my promises to you. All I'm asking is for your hearts. Just love me back and stay committed to me. Just like a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. I just want you to love me and stay faithful to me. So part of your indispensable message, part of our indispensable message passing on from one generation to the next is does the testimony, does the witness of God's rest lead you to love God more? Does that love for God lead to a greater pressing on and straining for the goal, for holiness, for even more of pleasing God, for giving yourself away to serving him? Or to remember that not a single word of God has failed, and that word to you has only ever been a sweet, sweet promise of rest. And so how can you not love him? How can you not give yourself away to him? We have to have that as part of our message. So remember what God has done. Do what we're supposed to do. But then thirdly is fear what God might do. And this comes in the last three verses, 14, 15, 16. Actually, one commentator, Ralph Davis, says that, you know, you get done reading verse 14, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All has come to pass. Nothing has failed. And you kind of expect Joshua to put up his hands and say, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And kind of what Joshua does is say, if you transgress this covenant, church, the Lord destroy you and annihilate you and turn his face away from you. And it's not what you expect. It is just an awesome, awesome testimony, but he kind of ends in this place of fear. And that is not where we want to end every sermon or every worship service every week, by any means. But Ralph Davis does say that sometimes it's appropriate to be scared into obedience. And the question is why? Well, because Israel could lose Canaan. Israel could lose Canaan if they did not stay faithful to the Lord, just like it was possible for Adam to lose the Garden of Eden. And this gets reiterated over and over in the history of Israel, and, you know, spoiler alert, Israel does lose Canaan. So actually, there's some interesting verses from Hosea chapter 6, and notice even the discussion of love in these verses. In Hosea chapter 6, he says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. Again, if you want to sum this up, really all he's saying is, listen, Israel, if you want to act like Canaanites, if you want to worship Canaanite gods, if you want to live a Canaanite lifestyle, don't be surprised when God treats you like Canaanites. Actually, Israel doesn't need to look any farther than Joshua chapter 7 in the story of Achan. After they'd conquered the city of Jericho, Achan was somebody who, at least for a time, had wandered through the wilderness. He had eaten the manna of God. He had seen the Jordan River part and walked through on dry ground. He had seen the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And he still kind of thought, meh, is God really going to care if I do what he says? Does it really make that much of a difference? And of course it did. So we can have a nation of Joshuas who are remembering God's rest, who are trying to stay faithful to him, committing to him, or you can have a nation of Achans who don't seem to fear God at all. And so the author of Hebrews actually also, he warns the New Testament church, actually in the middle of sort of a discussion about Israel. He says, "Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us strive, therefore, to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." It's we had a sermon on this at Tyrone just a couple of weeks ago. But it is one of the most dangerous mistakes you can make as a Christian. Having known about God's rest and freedom and forgiveness in Christ, to presume upon God's grace, to presume upon his forgiveness, to just kind of presume that everything is okay and, you know, it doesn't matter what I do because God will forgive it. It's good to have examples of Achan in Scripture for us, not necessarily a lot of them, but it's good to have some of them because it does remind us what happens if we don't take this faith seriously. It is a very serious matter to follow the Lord. Again, you just look through the first 22 and a half chapters of Joshua, and you can't help but think, just look at all these amazing things that you've been given. Look at everything that you've been given by God so graciously. You didn't have to earn a single thing. He's loved you unconditionally. Don't throw it away for some gold. Don't throw it away for a paycheck. Don't throw it away for a reputation. Don't throw it away for an affair. Because God does not take covenant breaking lightly. That is a fearful thing, but it's a good thing we need to remember. So this doesn't mean this doesn't mean we have to walk on eggshells around God. Frankly, I know it is a fearful thing, but we don't have to walk on eggshells around him. He is, as the rest of Scripture points out, and as God's own character will prove for many, many years with Israel, he is indescribably patient. He is indescribably merciful. And really, even more sort of reassuringly, it was a very short passage that we read from the Gospels from John 14, actually earlier in the service, but he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will give you my helper. I will give you the Spirit of truth to lead you into these things." He promises to give you the grace to persevere and to endure and to stay faithful. And yet that doesn't mean that we can be negligent or lax or loose in passing on this testimony to the next generation, in passing on the testimony of rest, in passing on the duty that we do owe, in passing on the fear. And actually, if you notice how both of these pieces are just so indispensable to Joshua's message for the survival of a church. Because if we leave out the rest, and if what we're only ever communicating is duty, it's just going to place such a heavy burden on people, right? And a burden that we're not meant to carry. We're not meant to carry the burden. We're meant to have that burden taken off of us and have the easy yoke of Christ, his gentle burden placed upon us. If all we do is communicate the duty that we owe, people won't know the love of God. They won't know his mercy. That generation will be lost pretty quickly. But on the flip side, if we leave out the duty, and if the only thing we ever talk about is the rest and the freedom, you know, that'll be fine, but we'll be kind of directionless in life. We'll be kind of aimless. We won't really know how to go forward in the Christian life, and the gospel will never really connect to Monday morning. It'll stay here on Sunday. And like that quote I read earlier, it'll lead to a life of complacency. And the reason that complacency is so dangerous is because there is never any neutral in the Christian life. You are always either going forward or you're going backward. That's another thing the author of Hebrews teaches us. You are only ever pressing on or you are losing ground. And so as Paul says, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Joshua calls this next generation to press on. Press on in obedience, press on in love, press on in keeping the covenant, press on being a faithful witness. Now with the foundation and the motivation and the empowering of the Spirit and of God's grace and of the rest that's been won for you, and yet he doesn't want you to just kind of walk across the finish line. He doesn't want us to stumble across it. He wants us to run hard. Run hard through that tape. Run hard across the finish line. So that's what we're called to this morning, to run hard through that finish line. And at the same time, always be exhorting one another to run hard as well. Amen. Let me pray for us.